Couple of months ago, I was with my family, and somehow we got on this topic, and I was talking about how I thought it was so cool that my dad had a car phone in the 1980s. Now, I'm saying car phone. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about a cell phone. I'm actually talking about something that was bolted into the car, and in the car, and then it was connected to an antenna outside of the car so that you could actually talk to people while you were driving this car. I thought it was amazing my dad had something like that. That's awesome. Now, in time, my dad eventually got a cell phone, and that was pretty neat. And then later on, my mom got a cell phone, and it was the really cool cell phone that was about that thick, and then you flipped it open for the mouthpiece. It was much better than the ones that were the size of your head and about 3.5 inches thick. Eventually, of course, technology has gone on, but I mean, I didn't get a cell phone until after I was married, and even at that, Tracy and I shared the cell phone. But then, of course, time continues to advance or go forward, and technology continues to advance, and now we have these devices that, I mean, it's not just that you have a color screen, right? And we don't only play Snake on it anymore. I mean, you have something that you touch, you can move, swipe, go on the internet. I mean, it's a computer, and you can talk to it, and it will respond to you, okay? We live in a culture now, because of the technological advancements, where most people have cell phones, and many people have those smartphones. And we begin to expect that that's what everybody ought to have, too. Several months ago, one of my boys asked me if I had an iPad when I was a kid. No, but my dad had a car phone. And it was awesome. Okay? Totally different, right? But again, if technology continues to advance the way it has, we can expect that better things even will come out in all of this. And we can also probably expect that we all will want to have those types of things. We live in a culture where we understand that if we buy something, it's going to be outdated within, a week or maybe a couple of months. We plan for technology to become outdated. You buy a computer, you say, I'll have it for 3, 4, maybe 5, but that's ancient. You get a cell phone, I'll have it for this many years, but definitely I can't wait to see what they're going to reveal as the next thing that comes out. We like the next best thing. We like the technological advancement. Now, maybe some of you don't, but we all like advancement in certain things. It may not be technology like that for you, but maybe for you, you say, that new car that they're coming out with, or that new line of clothing, or an author's new book, or biking equipment. Whatever it may be, you have this yearning for more and bigger and better in this. The reason why I bring this up is because we're coming into a text today that reveals some of this desire for more, this insatiable craving for bigger and better. And I think we can relate to this. Jesus has been talking to the religious leaders, and he's been confronting them. And in this dialogue, I'm still impressed that they're still talking to each other. Because Jesus has said some pretty bold statements to the people. He has been accusing them of being in danger of the unforgivable sin. Last week, we heard Jesus' condemnation of them in saying that their words reveal that they don't treasure God. And therefore, if they don't repent, they're going to remain condemned and remain in the condemned state that they are. And now we come into this text, and we have them responding to Jesus and what Jesus has been saying. A short response, but in this, we get to see again what they really crave for, what they really want. And so before we go any further, let's actually read the text this morning. Matthew 12, starting in verse 38, if you haven't turned there. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, before we study this more fully, I want us to remember the general idea of Jesus' statements right before this scenario. If you look in verse 34, you see Jesus saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That word abundance means overflow. So the overflow valve of our heart is our speech. We speak what our speech represents our hearts. Now, Jesus goes deeper into the analogy like we studied last week and then reveals why our heart is the way it is. So our speech reveals our heart, but why is our heart wicked? And Jesus says it's because of what you treasure. Whatever you treasure will affect your heart, which will in turn affect your speech. And Jesus addresses us and says he is the only treasure that can transform the heart so that your speech is affected positively for the glory of God. So the question that we have to pose ourselves is, will we see Jesus as the eternal treasure that he is? Or are we going to continue to cling to the stuff that God made and say, no, I want this, and I value this more than God, and I want this thing, or at least it's at the same level as God, whatever it may be. But Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, he is the eternal treasure. And we need him to grab a hold of our hearts, to change our hearts. And then if he changes our hearts, our speech will be transformed. This message today is for both people who believe on Christ and have never trusted in Christ. Directly, it's to those, if you have never trusted in Christ, the urging of Jesus is, see him as the eternal treasure. But for us who believe, remember, Matthew writes this to professing believers decades later. We also have to recognize there are a lot of treasures that try to vie for our attention and affections. And we need to address those things. Because if we've been changed, if our hearts have been transformed, we need to live in line with that transformation. And so I'm going to pick up off of the analogy that Jesus gave with the overflow of the heart. And remember that this speech that's going to come out of their mouth, the speech represents that verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and Jesus is going to reveal what their heart is truly. So the first thing we see in these people is the overflow of the heart, which I believe is hypocritical religion. And they reveal that through their speech. Look at verse 38 again. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, at first glance, that doesn't look very bad. I mean, they're calling Jesus teacher. It'd be like us going up to somebody and saying, Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or Sir or Madam or Doctor so-and-so. We do that for signs of respect, okay? And it even seems all the more respectful because these are the scribes and the Pharisees calling Jesus teacher. The scribes, the people who want to know all the details of the law and make sure they have everything right, and the Pharisees who want to say, okay, how does this apply to our daily life? We want to live this out specifically. And they're calling Jesus teacher. Sounds kind of respectful. Maybe, I can't say this for sure, but maybe they were listening to Jesus' harsh words towards them, and they're thinking, you know, we gotta fix our speech, you know, because we don't want to be accused of blasphemy. And so they call Jesus teacher. And then all they say is, we want to see a sign from you. Why is that so bad? I want you to think about it a little bit more. Is it completely unwarranted to think that someone who declared himself to be better than the temple, someone who declared himself to be greater than all the prophets, is it completely unwarranted to think that he might be able to do better things than these prophets before? Does that make sense? You get it? Have some people nodding? Okay, you understand? I mean, think about Moses, God speaking to Moses. He says in the scriptures, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. God uses signs in Egypt to cause the people to see God is at work. There's a sign. Or in Isaiah 7, verse 11, we have the scripture speaking, God saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God is even saying, ask for a sign. God is initiating this. What about the miracle of God sending fire over Elijah's altar that he made? What about Elisha and all the miracles that took place, these signs that took place in Elisha's ministry? Is it unreasonable to think that if Jesus is greater than all of them, couldn't he do these things? See, at first glance to me, it doesn't seem so unreasonable. It doesn't seem so bad. But we have to even understand what this word sign means in the context and the culture. This word sign, many times in the Synoptic Gospels, which means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels that share similar storyline. In those Gospels, the word sign many times referred to something different than merely the word miracle. The word, D.A. Carson, his commentator, says this, a sign was usually some miraculous token to be fulfilled quickly or at once to confirm a prophecy. But to press this a little bit further, the word sign was more commonly used to refer to a miracle demanded of Jesus to perform, and Jesus would then not perform the miracle. It was demanded of the people, or it was demanded by the people to do this thing. Now, the idea of sign, of this idea of the word sign, seems to be a common mindset because the ancient historian Josephus would even talk about people who would want to gain followers, and what they would do is they would do these superfluous types of seeming miracles in order to get people to follow after them. There'd be no point to it. It just makes a good show, and it wows people. Ooh, yeah, I'm going to follow you because you can do that type of thing. This is what they want. They want something superfluous. They want something unnecessary. Show us a sign, Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Could Jesus do something like that? Yes, Jesus could do something like that. I'm thinking about the time when Jesus talks about his crucifixion. And he says in Matthew 26, verse 53, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father that he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That would be a sign, right? Immediately, 12 legions of angels coming down from the sky. Okay, right? But what does Jesus say after that? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus always has a purpose in what he does. Jesus isn't going to do something unnecessary like this just to get people to be wowed and amazed by something superfluous. Jesus came to this world to fulfill God's word, to be the Messiah who is prophesied. The scripture would be null and void if Jesus didn't follow what God wanted him to do. These people want Jesus to follow them. They don't care about Jesus following God. One person writes this, his miracles were always directed towards fulfilling a need felt by those for whom the miracle was performed. Jesus was no circus performer gratifying the appetite for wonders on the part of people who are not serious about spiritual things. From the beginning, he refused to demand that God should do miraculous things for him. Think about it. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan wants Jesus to perform a sign, takes him up to the temple, and he says, jump. And let's see God rescue you. Because after all, there's this Bible verse that says, and what does Jesus say in response to the person? It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Think about this. Instead of these religious leaders seeing the many miracles that Jesus has been performing and being amazed by them, they want something unnecessary. I mean, don't heal people. That's not enough to convince us. We want something showy. We want something sensational, right? But Jesus' response to them would be the same that he said to John the Baptist. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. See, in this request, they reveal their hypocrisy. They don't care about what the word says and what God's work is. What they reveal is that they want to be in charge. They want to be arbiters of the truth. And this statement affirms Jesus' illustration that we studied a few weeks ago. Like kids playing in the street and they want to own the rules of the game. That's exactly what these people are doing. We want to be in charge. As the quote in the front of the bulletin said today, people who serve God in faithfulness may indeed see signs, but sensation-seeking unbelievers will not see them. Signs are granted to faith, so how can the faithless ever see them? They want Jesus to submit to their rules. So they're not really respecting Jesus. Teacher! Teacher. We want to see a sign. They don't really want the teacher. They want the sign. They don't want the giver of gifts. They want the gifts. And it's at this point I want to repeat a statement I've quoted two times before, and I think it needs to burrow into our hearts and minds. Jesus was not looking for amazement and admiration, but for repentance. I've said, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is eternally admirable. But what good is unrepentant admiration? What good is it? I said this a few weeks ago as well, but I fear that there are too many people who think Jesus is neat or cool or friendly or really wise and smart, but they don't repent. Just admiring Jesus is not enough. Jesus calls for repentance because he is the need of our souls. Not merely the gifts. He is the gift. We need him. And so Jesus is not simply looking for this amazement. Oh, Jesus, give us a sign. Give us a sign. You just want the sign. You see the hypocrisy? The hypocritical way? How is that in you? Maybe for some of you, you love God because, or you love God when he seems to sprinkle blessings into your life like sugar. And then you go, oh God, you're so good. You're so good. Praise God. I love him. And then when those things go awry, God, what are you doing? I'm so mad at God. Who do you love? What do you really love? Do we love Christ or do we love the things? Where's the heart in this statement? That's where Jesus presses it. The heart, it's evil and adulterous, sign-seeking. Look down at verse 39 again. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, here, Jesus' response affirms what we've said about the fruit of their lips being hypocritical. Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. Now, these are strong and seemingly very harsh words. And remember, I talked about this last week, the word evil connects even to chapter 13 where Jesus refers to Satan as evil. Okay? Same word. These people, this people is evil. They're satanic because they won't follow after God. They won't trust in Christ. So they're satanic. Whoa! Well, they kind of talked respectfully. How can you just call them satanic? I know that even people today would say, no, Pastor Timothy, I'm a very moral person. I'm a very nice person. So how can you call me satanic just because I don't want to follow after God? What is the essence of Satan's sin against God? I want to be God. I want to be like God. That was the temptation given to Eve and Adam, right? You will be like God. Yes, that's what I want to be like. I want to dethrone him if at all possible. That is satanic. And these people are hiding their pursuit of wickedness under religious terms, spiritual terms, but they can't hide in front of Christ. And you can't either. God knows what your love is, and if you're entrusting yourself to Him. Here are these people, and Jesus says, you're evil. You love the sign more than you love God. That's exactly what Satan does. Yet we revel in this. I mean, just practically speaking, I remember it was a few years ago. I was watching this on TV, and there was this Frank Sinatra song being played. And there's all these older people listening to this song, and some of you will know this, some of you may not know the song, but Frank Sinatra, or whoever it was that was singing, he was singing, I did it my way. You know, in the end, I can say, I did it my way. And I'm looking at all these older people who, you know, I just naturally would look up to older people and say, there's wisdom, you know, and they're all smiles on their face. I did it my way. In the end, you will say that at the judgment. And what will God say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That is not the pathway to life. It's evil. And Jesus says it's adulterous. The idea of adultery is throughout the Old Testament scriptures in referring to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In the book of Hosea, in chapter 3, God speaks to Hosea, and he says to him, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Hosea was to be an example to the people of Israel of God's love toward the people who continually commit adultery against him. Jesus uses this term to refer to these people he's talking to. You just keep loving the stuff that the world has to offer, but you don't love God. It's adultery. But Jesus expands this and doesn't just talk to the religious leaders. He actually says it's this generation. It's all the people. The majority of the people who came into contact with Jesus rejected him. They didn't want to hear this kind of message. So we have this picture of dead shepherds with dead sheep. And the people just want signs. They don't want Jesus. Now again, let me just press this a little bit more. Because some could still say, why is it so evil? Why is it so adulterous, so wrong to want a sign? Why is this request garnering this type of response? And so I was trying to think about it this past week, and I came up with this illustration. Hopefully this helps. But imagine you have a friend. This friend's a girl, and she gets to know a guy. And this guy, you know, she seems to love him, and he seems to love her, and they start going on dates and going out to eat with each other. They're talking late into the night on the phone. And when they're together, they make googly eyes at each other. So it all seems par for the course, okay? And then there's this one day where this friend comes to you and she's sobbing. And you can't understand everything that she's saying, but you hear her talk about her boyfriend, and then she's saying, you just won't believe it. You just won't believe it. And you're like, what? What's wrong? And she goes on to say, you know, well, last night we were talking and I was telling him how much I loved him and he was telling me how much he loved me. And then we were talking about marriage and being able to be married. But then in the midst of that whole conversation, he responds to me and he says, you know, I love you so much. I love you so much. I'd be willing to give you this certain thing. And I'm being purposely vague here because of children. And he says to her, do you love me enough to give me that? You know what I'm talking about? What? That person who had asked that question, if I was the friend, I would be upset. If that was my daughter, I think there'd be enough adrenaline going on in my system that person better watch out. That boy who makes this request, is he loving her? He is not loving her. All he's thinking about is his own self-centered desires. Not loving her. He can't think. He's not even thinking about how, you know, she's sacrificed time. She's gone on dates with him. She's bought him gifts. She's done all these other types of things. But no, that's not enough. If you really love me, you'll do this. That's what these people are like. What? Why are they begging for this? Jesus has already done all of these other things, but they're just like, prove it. And the moment they try to make the stipulations over Jesus, or the moment we try to put stipulations on God, reveals we don't want God, we want us. And we want our own self-centered desires. These people crave after it. You know, they may have said to Jesus, show us a sign, or we want to see a sign, but I want you to see how Jesus describes them. Their treasure that they're living for is sensation. It is the signs or sensational signs. But look down in the text again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The King James, New King James Version gets a little bit more on track when they translate this word seek after. I believe the NIV Weekly translates this word. But the Holman Christian Standard and the New American Standard translations, I really like their translations of it. The Holman Christian says they demand a sign. And the New American Standard says they crave for it. If your translation doesn't have that in there, I'd recommend you draw a line off to the side and write those in, demand and crave. Because the Greek word here is the Greek word for seek, but it has a prefix before it that would intensify the seeking. So you could maybe literally even say, this generation super seeks after signs. That's what they long for. They crave for sensationalism, unnecessary signs. Who cares who's doing it? We just want to be wowed. Think about this. When I think about the word crave or chase after, I think of somebody who's unsatisfied. They're yearning for something. And here's a generation of people who live for the sensation of signs. But listen, once the sign is done, do they say, oh, wonderful. That's it. No. Give me another one. And give me another one. Give me another one. I gotta have bigger and better. I gotta have more. I gotta have more. And I have to have it with more intensity. Does their treasure, the treasure of their heart, does it satisfy them? Does it? It doesn't satisfy them. Last week I asked this question. What or whom do you treasure? And this is a question we have to ask ourselves again here. When people peer into your life and listen to the words that come out of your mouth, what will they say you love? Because that's where Jesus goes here. When people listen to you talk, who do you love? What do you love? We can live for video games, hunting, sports, thrill rides. And I'm not saying that in and of themselves those things are bad. But when we crave for those as though our life has no meaning when we don't have those things, or those things enhance the meaning of our life, we're missing it. Those created things were never meant to completely satisfy because they're created temporal things. Just like the technology that I was talking about before, we plan for them to be replaced. But Jesus can never be replaced. He is the eternal treasure. He's the only treasure that satisfies and continuously satisfies. What do you crave? We're evil and adulterous when we say, God, I don't want you. But I'd love to commit adultery with all the things you made. That's what Jesus is getting at. And I pray we'd repent. I pray that we would see him as the treasure that he is. And that's where Jesus goes, even in this text, to talk about himself, the eternal treasure. Look at the end of verse 39 and going into 40. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now look at the end of verse 41 and 42. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. There is only one. There is only one who can satisfy. We know the things that we treasure around us, they all end up becoming empty at certain points. They can't give the eternal satisfaction that Jesus can give. Jesus even said it earlier on, and we studied this a few weeks ago. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I commented on that, how that reminds me of Jeremiah, who in his book, it's written, they weary themselves in their sins. What's the weariness? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, all who weary. How do we weary ourselves? We weary ourselves by looking at all the idols around us and we say, I got to have this, I got to have that. Oh man, if I don't have this, I need to get that, I need to acquire that. And we weary ourselves in our idolatry, in our treasuring of the things of this world. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest from that. I will grant this to you. And Jesus is going at this point again here in this text. Jesus says they're evil and adulterous because they have an insatiable craving for so-called signs and not for God, his gifts, but not the giver. They're hypocritical. And now Jesus says no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Oh, wait a second. No sign will be given except a sign. What does that mean? Okay. Now, I like how one person puts it. Jesus' response to these people, Jesus' response is not very accommodating. The only sign he offers is cryptic, and worse, is still set in the future so that it can be of no help to them now. So Jesus plays on their understanding of signs. We want something now, immediately, at our demand. Do it. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give that type of sign, but I will give a sign. I'll give a real one that comes in the future. Now you can imagine some people are going, come on. Is it that hard for you to just, you know, send a lightning bolt from the sky? Whatever it is that they're asking for. But Jesus isn't going to play the street game. Because that feeds into their idolatry. And he's not going to feed that. That's what they need rescuing from. So what does he say he'll give? He says, I'm going to give the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, you talk about exceeding abundantly above what all they could have even asked or thought to ask. That's this. The sign of Jonah? Evil, adulterous, wicked, self-centered, treasonous people. And Jesus says, I will give you what you need most. I will offer myself to you. The sign of Jonah. Now, what is that sign of Jonah? And kids, you can listen because Mr. Jock said he wanted you to listen. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. And then he was spit out of the fish. Okay? And so Jesus says, just like Jonah was in the fish and spit out, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, meaning the grave, and then he will come forth from the grave. Okay, so clearly Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. And by the way, when Jesus brings up 3 days and three nights, have you ever had confusion before? Why do we celebrate Good Friday? Because it doesn't seem like 3 days and three nights till Sunday. Has anybody else wondered that question before? Okay. It's because in the Jewish mindset, a part of a day was considered the same as a whole. So they didn't have to go through a whole night in order for them to just say 3 days and three nights. It was just Friday, day, night, Saturday, day, night, Sunday, day, night. That was a figure of speech, a usage of speech that they had. So Jesus is saying, just as Jonah was, so will the Son of Man be. So will the Messiah. He will go to the ground and come back again. Now, there's something a little bit more in this because we see the sign of Jonah, and Matthew emphasizes the point that the sign of Jesus is, or the sign of Jonah is that he was in the fish and he was spit out of the fish. And I want you to get to a parallel passage in Luke, and I'm going to show this to you here. Luke brings up this, but he words it a little bit differently. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. That's a little bit different wording. What was the sign of Jonah? What was it again? Fish, right? But then Luke brings out that Jesus was saying that Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? We don't get this in reading the book of Jonah, but what Jesus seems to indicate is that the Ninevites knew that Jonah had just spent some time in a fish and was spit out, and so when Jonah enters into the city of Nineveh, they go, we better listen to this guy. He's got something to say. And so how does this apply to Jesus? Jesus, it's like the opposite. Jesus first speaks to the people, but his speech will be vindicated when he raises from the dead. Listen, we better heed Jesus' words. We better know. Because see, those people at that point in time, they didn't understand the nature of the resurrection. They will understand that Jesus rose from the dead. But the readers of Matthew, we here today, we know Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, who cares about any of this? That's what the scriptures even say. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, who cares? But Jesus did. Because Paul also says in that same chapter, 500 people at one point in time saw the resurrected Christ. Listen, you may not like everything that Jesus has to say, but if he rose from the dead, we need to listen to him. And if he rose from the dead, he is worthy to be submitted to, he's worthy to be followed, he's worthy to be loved. And he's worthy to be loved, I say it that way, because his resurrection proved what he did at the cross. When he went to the cross, he bore the punishment, the wrath for sinful, adulterous, evil, treasonous people. He took it on himself so that we could be forgiven of our sins and that we could be restored in our relationship with God. That's what we were made for. To be brought back to the Father, to be brought back to God himself. Jesus took the punishment and rose from the dead, so he's worthy to be loved and followed because he loved us. Listen, he loved us before we loved him. Greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. I find it unfortunate that a lot of times I think people think I'm a friend of God naturally. But the Bible says we were enemies of the cross. And Jesus died for us while we were enemies of the cross to set us free. Don't think you're not like that generation naturally. Left to ourselves, we're just like them. And God has rescued people. Jesus has the sign of Jonah. So Jesus says, I'm not going to give you that kind of sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. I'm going to raise from the dead. Will we trust? Well, to go with Jesus' analogy that we studied last week, we want to see the fruit. What's going to happen? Look at verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus already stated that their evil hearts lead them to reject, and Jesus is not convinced that they're going to embrace him. So Jesus says in the judgment the people of Nineveh will condemn them. Why? Why will the people of Nineveh condemn the people who reject Jesus? Because Jonah was a lesser prophet. He was a lesser sign. It wasn't as big of a sign to show the gloriousness of God. I mean, think about it. Jonah went to Nineveh. How excited does it read that Jonah was when he entered into the city? I mean, he was telling the truth, but not very willingly. He was mad that God was going to forgive the people. What about Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He says, I'm about to my Father's will. And Jesus isn't just telling the truth. The Bible says he is the truth. Right? And like Jonah traveled a distance to get to Nineveh, Jesus traveled a greater distance from the heights of glory in heaven to this world. Jesus is a greater sign. And if you reject Jesus, the Ninevites will condemn you because they believed in a lesser sign. And then Jesus goes on with another example with the Queen of the South, which is referring to the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile woman, heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she traveled a difficult journey to be able to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Wait, let me ask you this. Was Solomon perfect? Nope. One of the first things we think about is, how many wives can a guy have? Okay? And then we realize his lack of leadership in the end, his failure in the end of his life. He was a king. He did have wisdom. And even the Queen of Sheba saw there is great wisdom in this man. But what about Jesus? Jesus isn't just like Solomon, whose kingdom is going to fall apart and move into disarray. Jesus' kingdom never ends. Jesus has true wisdom. And these people should be seeking after wisdom from Jesus. But all they're doing is they want to seek how to trap him in his words. The Queen of Sheba will say to this generation, you fools. If I was going to listen to Solomon, why wouldn't you listen to Jesus? Now, I just want you to get this. In this chapter, Jesus says that he's greater than three things. Earlier, he said he's greater than the temple. He says he's greater than Jonah. And he says he's greater than Solomon. What does that mean? Jesus is the great priest. Jesus is the great prophet. Jesus is the great king. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the point. Will we understand that he is the eternal treasure? Do you grasp that he is the eternal treasure that he is? And if you haven't entrusted yourself to him, you're missing it. And you're missing out. Because Jesus came to grant joy and joy in abundance. The things that we live for in this earth can only give us a little bit. And they condemn us in the end. They can't grant eternity. God says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you repent? Will you look to him and say, I have sinned against God. I've committed adultery against him. I need you, Jesus. And for those of you who are believers, will you recognize the exceeding sinfulness of the sin that we still fall into in given days? And recognize, no, Lord, you're my treasure. Continue to shape and transform my heart because Jesus is the only treasure that can change the heart and bear good fruit from it. He's it. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.